Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open your holy word, and I pray that it would leap off the page as we read it today, and it would connect with our spirits. Help us to see what's here. Help us to understand how you want us to live in light of your word. So, Holy Spirit, please come. May your will be done in this message for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, as I was preparing for this message, I came across a really interesting image. Pretty sobering, actually. Oh, how about that? This tombstone with my last name carved into it is a bit startling to me. Yet it's a good reminder that the days of my life are numbered by my gracious God. And only he knows when I'll come to the finish line of this life, the day when he has already determined that it's time for me to come home. By the way, this is not my headstone. I found it online. Came across it online, I should say. However, I do want to be prepared for that great day, so someday I will make a trip over to the funeral home and make the pre-arrangements and pick out all the things that go along with planning a funeral, including the stone to mark the place of my burial. But the details regarding the box and the plot and the stone are the least of my concerns right now as I prepare for the future. I'm much more concerned about the details of my life right now and the eternal mark I'm carving into the hearts of those that the Lord has placed around me. I'm much more concerned about building a life of faith in Christ so that those who will come behind me will look at my life and see the fingerprints of Jesus all over my legacy. Because when it's all said and done, nothing else is really going to have mattered. Maybe you've already prepared for some of the details regarding the end of your life, like where you'll be buried and what the stone will look like. But have you prepared in detail for what God has planned for your life today? If you know Jesus, then you know he has a plan for your life. A plan that's designed to bring him glory through your risk-taking obedience to his word. A plan that will bring him glory through your being an active participant in his army of ambassadors, otherwise known as the church. A plan that will bring him glory through your daily walk and talk with Jesus. Today we're going to read about the physical body of Jesus after his death, and how God's word had prepared the piercing with the spear, and how God's people had prepared the place of Christ's burial. If you're here last Sunday, hopefully you'll remember the different angles from which we viewed Jesus as he made his way to the cross, and as we noted the sign above the cross, the wager below, the women near, and the final words from Jesus as he endured the crucifixion. His last breath was used to declare, "It is finished," which signaled that the work he had come to do in obedience to the Father was finally complete. And the full payment for sin had been paid by the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if you have a Bible, please open it to John chapter 19. Last week we left off just as John was saying in verse 30, with that, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This week, we'll finish off the chapter, which is one of the darkest in the entire Bible. So please follow along with me as I read the rest of the events of Good Friday, as witnessed by John, starting with verses 31 and 32. The apostle wrote this: "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other." As I mentioned last week, crucifixion was designed to be a slow, torturous death. Normally, the Romans would leave the victims to die on their own, and then after death, those bodies would be left to rot there, hanging in the air for all to see. But in this case, the execution of Jesus and those two thieves took place on the eve of a special holiday in the midst of an important festival. And because of this, and likely because of the Old Testament command that said that the body of anyone hung on a pole was not to be left hanging overnight, those Jewish leaders made yet another request to Pilate. And Pilate probably didn't want any more trouble, so he gave the order, and the soldiers helped speed up the death process for those two thieves. And when they broke their legs, the men were unable to push themselves up any longer, and as a result, they suffocated there on the cross. We know from reading Luke's gospel that the moment those two thieves slipped into eternity, the simple faith of the one man resulted in a journey to be with Jesus in paradise that same day. And the unbelief of the other man resulted in a journey to an eternal hell of regret. Verses 33 through 37, John went on to report this. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Jesus had already given up his spirit. He was already dead. In the decades following the death and resurrection of Jesus, some people began promoting this heresy that Jesus didn't really die because he was not fully human. They believed that it only seemed that he had a body of flesh, and instead he was a phantom. John's gospel provides testimony that says otherwise. Even today, some skeptics have suggested that Jesus survived the crucifixion and actually fooled the soldiers into thinking he was dead. Remember, these soldiers were Roman executioners. They were professional killers who knew death when they saw it. Only a fool would believe that Jesus was faking his death or that he was a phantom. Jesus was the Word who became flesh, who made his dwelling among us. No one really knows why those soldiers decided to go ahead and pierce Jesus' side, but what we do know is that God had even the minor details of his son's death planned out before the world was even created. John was faithful to point out that both events were in these verses were for the fulfillment of ancient prophecies about God's Messiah. The first was recorded by King David 1,000 years before that day. And the second was recorded by the prophet Zechariah 500 years before that day. There's more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about God's Messiah. And these are just two that were fulfilled in the details of the moments following Jesus' death. God's word is faithful. Every promise of our God has been, is being, or will be kept because our God can't lie. You can stand firmly on the word of God. It will never fail. Even something as horrible as the death of Jesus brings glory to God because it was part of the plan God prepared in order to rescue you from the curse of sin and death. Biblical scholars debate the meaning of this flow of blood and water that came from the side of Jesus after being pierced, and no one really knows what the significance is. But no matter how you see it, it all points to the certain fact that Jesus was truly dead. And John saw it with his own eyes. This was not something that John heard about second or third hand. It's not the record of something he thought might have happened. John was testifying that he was there. And he saw it up close and personal. And his truthful report of all these events was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And then John goes on to record the appearance of a couple of secret disciples whom God had prepared in advance to care for the body of his son. verses 38 through 42, John wrote this. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Hopefully you recognize Nicodemus. He was the Pharisee who sought Jesus out back in chapter 3 with a bunch of questions concerning the teachings of Christ. And after his incredible encounter with the truth, Nicodemus appeared again in the story at the end of John chapter 7. When he asked his colleagues, those who were wanting to kill Jesus, he asked them this question: does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? The other Pharisees replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, apparently, Nicodemus took their sarcastic advice and looked into the scriptures. He was convinced that Jesus was the prophet he claimed to be. And this public Pharisee became a secret disciple who was prepared to risk his reputation and his status to help Joseph care for the body of the Messiah. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea, who was another secret disciple of Jesus. And he was mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Matthew said that Joseph was rich, and the tomb they used actually belonged to him. Mark added that Joseph was a prominent member of the Jewish council, which means he was a man of great status and power among the Jews. Mark also commented that this disciple was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke said that Joseph was a good and upright man, and that he had not consented to the council's decision in the action against Jesus. And when you consider what these two men accomplished, it's obvious they had been secretly preparing for this moment long before Good Friday. The scriptures say they had a significant amount of myrrh and aloes. Gathering this much would have required some planning and some significant resources. And the tomb in which they laid Jesus was a new one, cut out of the rock near the garden, or in a garden near Skull Hill. How long would it have taken them to cut a tomb out of the rock? Obviously, they didn't have power tools, so this was planned well in advance. Scholars say that only the wealthy could afford large tombs cut into the rock. And they were large enough to bury entire families as they passed away over the course of the centuries. The stone that covered the entryway was so large that the women were afraid they would not be able to open it. A stone of this size would only be found on the tomb of a wealthy man. And even though none of the gospel writers make mention of it, Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before this about the suffering servant said that God's Messiah would be buried with the rich. So it seems that Joe and Nick used their positions of influence and power to work behind the scenes to prepare a hurried but lawful burial for the Savior. And I don't know if these two men understood why they prepared these things, but they were obeying God's promptings. They may not have realized it, but the sovereign God had been working all things together for his glory, even using enemy soldiers and these undercover disciples to ensure every detail was in line with the grand plan of redemption. I don't know if you caught this, but in chapter 19 of John, John mentioned three different times in that one chapter that the day these events took place on was the day of preparation. He referenced it in verses 14, 31, and 42. He was referring to it being the day in which the Jews would prepare for the next day, which was a special Sabbath. In their culture, the law strictly prohibited any kind of work on the Sabbath. So lots of preparations needed to be made ahead of time. Business transactions of any kind were not allowed on the Sabbath, and there was to be no cooking and no cleaning. A person wasn't even allowed to light a fire because that was considered to be work. Therefore, the day of preparation was important in order to be able to enjoy the peaceful rest the Sabbath was intended to be. And as I've tried to emphasize, there seemed to be an underlying theme of preparation taking place throughout this chapter, not only on the part of the Jews, but more importantly, on the part of God. This theme caused me to come away from this part of the story with this particular question for us this morning. What are you doing to prepare? What are you doing to prepare for the plan God is faithfully working out in your life as His ambassador for His glory? I'd like to quickly remind you of three very basic actions you can take to be prepared for His plan as His disciple. And the first one is to get a grip on the Word. Get a grip on the Word of God. Open your Bible wide and dive into it deep. The Bible is so much more than a textbook. It's a life book. But too many people only see it as a text to be studied, rather than the God-breathed Word that gives life. On Monday, I went down the street here to the eye doctor. Wanted to see about getting a new pair of glasses. And during the exam, while we were waiting for my eyes to readjust after he put those yellow drops in, and then you can kind of squint and look around, he did some small talk. He asked me what I like to do in my free time. I said, well, I enjoy reading. I really enjoy reading my Bible, and I read commentaries. And the doctor knew that I was a pastor, and he said, no, that doesn't count because it's work-related. I mean something apart from work. And I laughed because I knew what he meant, but the thing is, I meant what I said. I reiterated to him again, no, I actually enjoy reading the Bible. It's not work for me. Later that same day, I went to lunch with some international students over at IPFW, and they were going around the table discussing what God had been teaching them from the Bible recently. And when they were done, the pastor who was in charge of the lunch said to me, well, next time we'll ask the pastors to the same question, but it has to be something that God personally gave you from the Bible, not something you had to study for your sermon, for your congregation. And I didn't say anything to him at the moment, but his comment sounded a lot like the same kind of perspective that the eye doctor had about the Scriptures. This idea that the study of God's Word wouldn't be personally enjoyable or edifying. If that's what he meant, he couldn't be more wrong. The study of God's Word might seem like work to some, but for me, it's a labor of love, and it's life-changing. I know you've seen this before, but let me say it again. Get a good grip on the Word of God. Don't try to grasp it with just one or two fingers. Don't just hear it. Don't stop at just reading it. Don't limit yourself just to studying it. Don't just memorize it. Do all of these things and meditate on this holy Word of God. Certainly, there are parts of the Scriptures that seem to be more interesting than others. But folks, we're His people. And these Scriptures are one of the awesome gifts that He has given to us. Let's not neglect it. Let's soak in it. Let's marinate in it, so that we're prepared to give a defense and to tell the details of the greatest story ever to a dark world that needs to see the light and to hear the good news of the gospel. If you're not prepared to do so, today is the day to dive in deeper than ever before. Spend quality, not quantity, quality time in these words of life. You won't regret it. The second action I would ask you to take to be prepared for the work that God is doing through your life is to grapple in prayer. Grapple means contend or wrestle. Because at times prayer feels like fighting and it feels like hard work. Staying focused and being intentional in our talks with God takes energy and endurance. But in reality, prayer is as simple as any of my sons talking to me as their father. They don't have to get permission to speak to me. They don't have to pay to speak to me. They don't even have to speak in a special language to speak to me. They're my kids. They're my boys. And my girls. And if I love them, they can talk to me anytime and ask me anything, anywhere. And if I love them, I will always answer, but I will not always give them what they ask for, which is what our good God does for us. When you read the Word of God, you'll find that God has a plan to save the world. It's called the Great Commission. And the way you discover how God wants to use you in His great plan is through prayer. It's okay for you to ask Him how He's going to use you. And when you pray in this way, He will remind you of the truth. He will remind you of His great love for you, and He will remind you that you're not alone in this battle. Prayer is one of the weapons that He gives to His kids as part of the kingdom. And my prayer for you is that this part of your life will be growing, won't be stagnant, that your conversations with the King will be more frequent and of greater significance, conversations that come from your heart. Because once you get past the idea that prayer is something you only do at meals and bedtime, you'll find that the Spirit has so much more to teach you about Jesus and how He's preparing you for your part in His great commission. And so if prayer is not a regular part of your life, today's the day to wade out a little deeper than you've been before. Spend quality time sharing your burdens and your joys before the throne of God. You won't regret it. The third and final action I would ask you to consider to take as you prepare for the plan that God is unveiling through your life is to gather with His people. And specifically, the people of God, His church. The people of God are the community of Jesus followers who regularly gather to worship the risen Savior. And every member of the church has a vital role to play. Being with the people of God is another way in which we learn how to get a better grip on the Word of God and how to never give up as we grapple in prayer. We need each other, and so gathering frequently with God's people must be a priority, especially if we want to be prepared. The early church would not have survived if they had given up gathering together. When we come together, we encourage one another and we bear one another's burdens. You can't get that kind of fellowship that Christ intended for His people when you sleep in or you stay away or you watch a service online or on TV. Community was God's idea. And when His people are surrendered to His will, the Holy Spirit will see to it that the gospel goes forth with great power. And the lost will be found in Jesus' name. And so if gathering with God's people is not a regular part of your life, today's the day to ask God to help you make this happen. Connecting with the church is part of His plan to prepare you to be able to tell the story of Jesus. Someday, your journey in this life will come to an end. And there will be a tombstone with your name carved on it. You'll leave behind a legacy that will either point people to the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of this world. So what kind of a legacy are you preparing? There's an old chorus that goes, "Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you." May this be your prayer, that Jesus would prepare you through His word, through prayer, and through His people for His glory. May you cooperate with His Spirit even today. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Even though in the story that we've been reading, we haven't gotten to the resurrection yet. It comes next Sunday. We serve a Savior who has already defeated death and the grave. He's mighty to save. To God be the glory. He's done awesome things. Amen.